Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. It's cooling down outside, and we're enjoying that freshness and the sunshine at the same time. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning, for your faithfulness that never ends. And Lord, as we examine the heart this morning, I pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct us according to your word, and that growing in our understanding of the heart and its functions would help us as we examine ourselves, especially if we are having current struggles of various kinds. Lord, help us to know ourselves well as you know us, and to be able to grow in conformity to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a reminder for those of you who are online, if you could keep yourselves muted unless and until you want to contribute, that would be very helpful. One of my professors in seminary, he was kind of known, among other things, he was a very eccentric professor. But one of the phrases he would say all the time is, the key to learning is repetition. And then he would say, repetition is what? And then everybody responds, the key to learning, right? And so over the next 2 weeks, today and next week, and even beyond that, as Mike teaches while I'm away, we will be studying the heart. And I know some of you have sat under my teaching on the heart, and you know, you've done your own study and learning on the heart. But I'm hoping that the way that we approach it will be helpful. It's going to be different than how I've approached it in other classes. And my intention is to be somewhat repetitious, because I really want us to get this deep into our consciousness, into our understanding, not only for the sake of intellectual knowledge, but more than that, so that we can have a kind of a life that we're understanding ourselves and being able to minister to others. So if you have the handout, you see a diagram there that I want to draw on the board. Again, it's just part of the repetition process. Scripture teaches that the heart is the control center of life. Everything that we do rises out of the heart. If you think about what kind of drives a person's life in terms of their actions, their thinking, their emotions, what is it that makes a person alive, such that if they didn't have it, they would be dead? Now, we could speak in terms of physical life, the beating of the heart, but as believers, we know that we don't need the physical body to be alive, right? Because when we actually physically die, we're still going to be alive. We're going to have souls, and then eventually we'll get new bodies on the new earth and in the millennium and whatnot. So it's not just, we can't think in terms of the physical body. We have to think about, okay, what does God reveal actually defines existence for us? What is it that carries on no matter what's going on in your physical body, whether you're physically alive or dead? And the answer is the heart. You know, we'll kind of work through this, but I'm just going to give you the answer up front. It is the heart. The heart of man is the engine that drives life. It's the control center of life. It defines everything. Who you are is who you are in your heart. Your heart defines you. And scripture reveals that there are different components of the heart, not in the sense of distinct organs. Like, we know we have lungs that do breathing, that bring in air and transfer the oxygen into our bloodstream. We know that our physical heart is pumping the blood throughout the body. We know that our liver is filtering out, you know, toxins and things and purifying the blood. So physically, we have organs that each have different and rather distinct functions, such that if you take one organ out, like, you no longer have that function in your body. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the different components of the heart. It's really three different facets of the functioning of the heart, or multiple functions of the heart, that are all integrated. And you can't really separate one from the other, except to think about it and talk about it intellectually. And so the three different components, we'll use the word cognitive. Maybe I should have drawn a bigger heart here. And I don't know if those of you online can see this. You might want to, if you don't already have it in speaker view, you might want to change it to that. But cognitive, and then the second word we can use is affective. And then the third component of the functioning of the heart is volitional. How do I write that? Volition. So cognitive or affection, obviously the same word. Cognition. I was trying to keep the same ending. So that's kind of the component of the heart. And again, we'll walk through this more clearly. But the heart is a dynamic part of us. It's not just something that is static. It is something that responds to the things around it. And so, I dropped a pen there. So as you can see on your diagram, there's different external components, and I'll just use black for this, where our heart responds and interacts with God. Our heart responds to and interacts with others. Our hearts respond to and interact with our circumstances, which you could say, you know, includes God and others. And then our heart responds to and interacts with ourselves, kind of self-interaction. We all know that sometimes we talk to ourselves, right? We have these thoughts within ourselves, and we debate with ourselves and whatnot. So today, we're going to spend our time looking at the inside of the heart, that is, the various functions of the heart. And then next week, we'll look at the outside, that is, how our hearts interact with and dynamically respond to God, others, our circumstances, and ourselves. So that's a quick preview that I just wanted to do more than anything for the sake of repetition of what we're going to walk through, just to get it into your thinking and through your eyes in a couple different ways and times. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23 is one of those passages that reveals to us the nature of mankind in a way that we couldn't know otherwise. If we didn't have a passage like this, and Mark 7 is reflected in multiple other passages, so this isn't the only verses, but this is one of the main ones. If we didn't have a passage like this anywhere in Scripture, we would be kind of lost in terms of where do the actions and the thoughts that people have, where do they come from? Why do people think the way they do? In fact, we would be in the same position that unbelievers are, and we would be needing to invent theories like unbelievers do of why do we do what we do? Why are there some people who seem to be bent toward criminality? And why are there other people that seem to be driven in their life to success? And why are there other people who in their life, they seem to be just kind of lazy, and they're not necessarily evil and wicked and, you know, committing crimes, nor are they pursuing success. They're just kind of ho-hum, you know, whatever in life. Why are there all these different kinds? And of course, we could put different categories. How do we understand that? Well, Scripture reveals to us the nature of humanity that helps us understand why do we do the things that we do. And so Mark 7, verses 20 to 23 says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, I just remembered I didn't turn on the recorder. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So you might remember the context. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, who were all concerned about the fact that the disciples weren't washing their hands before they ate. You know, because they felt like if you put some uncleanness into your body, now you are ceremonially unclean, you're unclean before God, and there's a spiritual problem going on in your life, all because you didn't wash your hands. And Jesus, here is saying that no, that is not the problem at all. It doesn't matter what you put into your body physically, what kind of bacteria goes into your body. That doesn't make you unclean. That doesn't defile you. What does make you unclean and defile is what comes out of you. What comes out of you. And so he says that it's what's inside of you that reveals and comes out things like thoughts. And I'm going to mention these out of order here, but thoughts or envy or pride. Those are all kind of internal things. Those are things that we have in our own minds. Certainly they express themselves in different ways, but you don't necessarily look at someone's actions and say he's envious in the sense that you know what's going on in his heart. But then there's all the actions. There's the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, wickedness, deceit, slander. There's the activities of the body that reveal what's going on the inside. And so from the negative perspective, of course, Jesus is listing out sins here because he's talking about that which defiles people. He's saying, you are defiled by what's on the inside already, not by what you put physically inside in terms of eating unclean food or eating with unwashed hands. On a more positive side, it's not only evil things that rise out of us, but Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, and there's a whole slew of passages that would convey this idea, but I just had to choose one. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul is talking to slaves about the fact that they need to obey their masters, right? That they need to serve their masters. And he says it this way. He says, not by way of eye service, in other words, don't obey your masters just for the sake of them seeing that you're serving them, that you're obeying them. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So not only are the sins that come out of us rising up out of our heart, that control center of life, that core of who we are, but as believers, and of course he's speaking to believing slaves here, as believers, the good things that we do, the obedience that we have in our lives it should rise out of the heart. It shouldn't just be a surface level, external, hypocritical obedience. I'm going to obey on the outside but rebel on the inside. It should be a heart level obedience. And so the good, the righteousness, the good deeds that we do should rise from the heart. Or you can think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter writes, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, he says, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, we know that love is an action, right? We talk about that all the time. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. It's an action. It's a verb. And so we see love by how people act, how they speak, the works of service that they do, kindness, all of that kind of thing. But what he's saying here is before it shows up on the outside, love is something that exists on the inside. We have to love one another, not just with our external actions, like, oh, I hate this person, but God tells me to love them, so I'm going to serve them, you know, a meal. Or no, he says love one another from the heart. Consider what is in your heart, your attitude toward this person, cultivate a love for them, and then that will reflect itself in their actions. So these are just three, by way of introduction, passages that demonstrate to us that both the sin that exists in our lives, as well as the good and the righteousness, the obedience to God, all of that rises up within our heart. All of it is a reflection of our heart. Now, as I mentioned, the heart is categorized in Scripture in a variety of ways. It reveals to us the multitude of functions of the heart, and we can really summarize all of those functions down into three different categories, like I've mentioned, cognition, affection, and volition. And you have in your notes there a quote that I want to read because it's a helpful summary of this principle. This is by Jeremy Pierre from his book, The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life. He writes, the human experience is three-dimensional. The human heart responds cognitively through rational processes based on knowledge and beliefs. It also responds effectively through a framework of desires and emotions, and it also responds volitionally through a series of choices reflecting the willful commitments of the heart. These three aspects of the heart's responses are all a part of how people were designed to worship God. That quote right there is basically the summary of today's lesson. So if you want to know what the point is today, that's it right there. We're going to walk through, not necessarily that quote, but we're going to walk through the principles that he mentions there in understanding how God has designed us in terms of our makeup, how we function, and then what our purpose is in worship. So let's start with the first one, cognition. We tend to think of the thinking capacity that we have as a function of the brain, and certainly it is. That's the physical organ that works out what our thoughts are. You can see if you do an MRI or CAT scan or something, whatever the right terminology is, that when someone is thinking, there's parts of the brain that are active, that are lighting up. And so we know that the brain is certainly the physical organ that enables us physically to think. But as we've said, when our body dies, we will enter into glory as souls, and we will still have the ability to think. And so the root ability of our ability to think is not our brain, it's really our heart. So I just want to walk through a variety of passages just to highlight this, and this might be kind of going overboard, but for the sake of repetition and learning, follow along here. So when we think about cognition, there's different elements of that. There's thinking, the thought processes as you're moving from one thought to another, maybe logical reasoning. There's knowing, just that state of, okay, this is a truth that's kind of stuck in there in my memory banks, in my knowledge, in my database of understanding. There's believing, which is that kind of going beyond knowing to saying, yes, I'm convinced of this. There's reasoning, like I mentioned. There's remembering, our ability to go back to previous thoughts and recollect them. There's interpreting. There's looking at new information and interpreting it in light of the other things that we know and other facets of the heart. So those are all facets of cognition. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9, Moses writes, "Beware that there is no base thought in your heart." He doesn't say base thought in your brain. He doesn't say no base thought in your mind, though he certainly could have said that. The scripture uses the word mind, obviously. But he says no base thought in your heart. So he grounds our thinking in the heart. Or Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you." So in other words, when someone is speaking to you, they have the ability to say things that are not a reflection of what's actually in their heart. And we do this all the time, don't we? People ask us, "Oh, how you doing?" And it's been an awful week. And we say, "Oh, I'm fine." What we say isn't always a reflection of the thoughts of our heart. Internally, we're saying, "Oh, you have no idea. There is no way I can express to you how awful this week has been." But that's our thinking internally. But what we say is something different. Our heart is not with the person that we are speaking to, because we're not communicating what is actually on our heart to them. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, and by the way, as we walk through these different elements, I've brought passages from a variety of areas of scripture just to highlight the fact that this is all over the place in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" So Jesus knows what's going on in their mind, and he expresses the reality that the evil thinking that they have is going on in the heart. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is this saying? This is saying that when God saves a person, it uses the illustration of light, that God shines a light into our heart. And what is that light that he shines into our heart? It's knowledge. It's truth. It's information about Christ. It's opening our eyes to the reality of who Jesus is. So again, the understanding, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ enters into our heart upon salvation. That's what Paul is explaining there. And then last passage for this is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, intentions will relate to the volitional aspect, but here, clearly, there's the thoughts of the heart. So these are just sample passages, but we could look at dozens and dozens of passages throughout Scripture that grounds the activity of cognition, of intellect, of reasoning, of remembering, all in the heart. The second component, well, let me pause there. Any particular questions or comments about what we said so far? Okay. The second component of the heart is what we can call affection. And this would include things like desiring, valuing, feeling, or emoting. So this is a little different than just the base rationalistic component of the heart. This is now attributing to things, to our thoughts, to our beliefs, value. And it's desiring, wanting certain things. And on the basis of what we desire and what we value, that then produces emotions in us. So just to show how Scripture speaks about this, you can consider Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26, where as Moses is declaring the law, he says, "You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires." There it is. Your heart has desires. He says, "For oxen or for sheep or wine or strong drink, for whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." So your heart has desires. If you in your life, you want something, you look at commercials, you're like, "Oh, I really want that." Or there's a position in life that you would really like. I'd love to get married, or I'd love to get this certain job, or, I desire for my kids to get saved. That's a desire that is rising out of your heart. We're all familiar with Psalm 37, verse 4, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And I understand that to mean that as we grow in our delight of God, as we find our joy in God, that he will change our natural desires to be desires that please him. He will grant us new desires. Another word we could use here is reflected in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Whatever you value in life, whatever you prioritize as important in your life, your heart is going to be attached to that, because your heart is what gives value to things. Your heart is a reflection. Your heart reflects what your priorities are. So treasuring, valuing is a function of the heart. In terms of emotions, Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is walking on the road with the two disciples, and they speak to one another after Jesus disappears, they say in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" I don't know if you've had that experience of your heart burning when someone is teaching truth. It's kind of that sense of, yes, this is right. This is true. I love this. This is great. This is so helpful. This is encouraging. This is comforting. There's just a sense, an emotion in the heart that is reflecting the significance of what is being said. That's an emotion. It's a feeling that is a function of the heart. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. So this is just reflecting the reality that emotions exist in the heart. So when you say you're happy, or you're sad, or you're grieving, or you're angry, it's something that is going on in the heart. Similar passage, John 16:6. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. Again, that's an emotion. They were grieving over the fact that Jesus was going to be leaving, and they felt that grief as a function of their heart. Or one last one, Psalm 119, verse 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. So we experience joy in our heart. All of our emotions, whatever you want to identify, they are coming out of the heart. You're experiencing them in the heart. And we'll talk about this more as we move along, but emotions are a reflection of what we value. Emotions are a reflection of what we value. And you could say even what we desire. We'll talk more about how those things work together to understand emotional struggles in the future, but just tuck that in the back of your mind. Emotions are a reflection of what we value and what we desire. So that's the affection component of the heart, that not only do we have intellect in our heart, not only do we think and reason and remember, but we assign value to things. We have desires for things, and as a result of our desires and values, we have emotions and feelings. Yes, Hong. The question for those of you online, are emotions or feelings interchangeable? I think generally, yes. I don't know that there's any real distinction. It's more of a synonym to kind of say the same thing. All right, so let's then look at the volitional aspect of the heart. So when we're talking about volition, we're thinking about words like willing, in terms of I'm committed, I will for this to happen. Deciding, I'm making a decision. Intending, this is my purpose, this is what I want to accomplish. You might say motives. A commitment, committing to something, I'm really committed to a certain outcome. And then acting in the sense of actions, and words and speech would be included in actions. So this is taking the thoughts that we have, the beliefs that we have, together with the desires and the values and emotions, and now we're moving forward, we're making decisions to act in certain ways with particular motives. So some key passages that convey this idea, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 2 says, return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today. So obedience, obeying the law of God here is something that we do in our heart. Yes, it is something that we do maybe with our hands or our feet or our mouths, but it starts as a decision in the heart to obey God. Or Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 25, as Solomon is speaking to his son about the adulterous woman, and he reflects this young man who is going naively into places where he shouldn't go, he says to his son, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Before we find ourselves in a compromising situation where we're tempted to sin, we have already decided in our heart that we want to put ourselves there. Now, granted, there are some times where, you know, you accidentally end up in a compromising situation through no fault of your own. But at least in that particular scenario, he's identifying that many times we have decided in our heart to open ourselves to temptation and opportunity before we actually do it physically. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what you say is a reflection of the heart. Excuse me. Now, it's possible, and we'll talk about this toward the end today, it is possible to say and do things that don't reflect the heart. But in terms of fundamentally, when we are living out of our heart, that is a reflection of what's in our heart. In fact, when we do betray our heart with what we say and do, that's usually called deception. We're lying to others. We're putting on a front that isn't a true reflection of our heart, and we're doing it intentionally. Or consider Romans chapter 6, verse 17. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." So here we have two components, both the obedience and the commitment. There was a commitment of the heart to obey, that conviction that this is what I want to do in my life, and then it works itself out in obedience, and both of those rise out of the heart. And then the last verse that I'll mention is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 37. "But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well." So in the context, Paul is writing about what should fathers do with their virgin daughters? Should they give them away to marriage, or should they not, because of the difficulty of the times? And he's just reflecting the reality that the decisions, the convictions that you have are in the heart. You know, the decisions of the heart, standing firm under your convictions, having control over your own will, all of that is an action or a function of the heart. So again, these three components, the cognitive component, the affective component, and the volitional component, you can't really distinguish these out as maybe chambers of the heart, if you will. They're kind of all there in the same. These are all the different functions of the heart, but we can divide them just for the sake of our understanding and analyzing ourselves of what's going on in the heart. Now, before we move on, any particular questions or comments? Jeff. Yeah. Well, so Jeff's question is, out of all the organs in the body, why the heart? Why not the brain, or why not some other organ? Well, you know, as we know, when we speak of the word heart, we're using English. In scripture, the term lave or levav for the Hebrew refers more to the bowels. In Greek, cardia is reflective of the heart. And so the organ that is chosen to reflect these things is really more of a cultural understanding. I think in the Hebrew language, the reason they would use the bowels as the seat of emotions and whatnot is just because, number one, they lacked significant medical knowledge, so their options were more limited than they were later on. But also, especially when you have strong emotions, you feel it in your gut, right? We talk about a gut feeling. And so that's just a, kind of a natural area to identify as this is where these things are happening. I think there's also a sense in which in God's revelation, he expressly communicated to them that the place where you feel emotions, that's also the place where you think and reason. And that's also the place where you make decisions. I don't think that these are truths that, you know, the ancient people came up with, because certainly they're not reflected in the pagan cultures. So I think God took kind of what they felt on the emotional side of things and was communicating, that's the same function, that's the same place where you do all of your other important work. And then with the progress of revelation and time and understanding, then in the Greek language, they chose literally the heart, the physical heart, because they had a better understanding of that central functioning organ. But in terms of why the physical heart as opposed to the brain, you know, I couldn't really answer that. But I think part of it is God just revealing that all of these things happen in the same place, where if we were functioning apart from God's revelation, we might say different things. Like we might say, yeah, your thinking is in the brain, your emotions are in your gut, and your decisions are, I don't know where else, but yeah. So I'm kind of going off the top of my head there, but I hope that's somewhat helpful. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, in this next section, now that we have just kind of the basic understanding of what is in the heart, in this next section of the worshiping heart, we want to talk about what were we made to do with all of this? What is the purpose of God in designing us this way? And the answer is, we're made to worship. We are made to worship God. We know the first great commandment, and the second, Jesus summarized them well in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." And then the second commandment, "and your neighbor as yourself." Three of those four components, heart, soul, and mind, are all terms that throughout Scripture are used interchangeably with the heart. The heart being the most predominant term found in Scripture, around 1,000 times Old and New Testament, you know, obviously with the different terms that refer to it in Hebrew and Greek. The terms soul and spirit and mind are used in the 200 to 300 range each. So in terms of the predominance of the term, the word heart is by far God's favorite term to refer to the control center of life, to refer to the engine that drives who we are and what we do. And so what he's saying here in this command, which of course is quoted from the Old Testament, is he's not driving different components. He's just using synonyms to say, you need to worship God, you need to love God with all of who you are. And yes, that does include your strength, your physical body as well. We talked last time, some of you may have gotten off since this was after the class technically finished. We talked about how we're psychosomatic beings. That is that we have a soul, psuche in the Greek, and we have a body, soma in the Greek, psychosomatic. And our body and our soul or our heart or spirit are integrated together such that you can't really separate them. Only God can separate them. The soul, the heart, the mind, the spirit affects the body, and the body affects the soul and all the rest. And so we are to love God with all of who we are and not distinguish out different elements. Like I'm going to give my heart to Christ, but I'm going to give my soul to another person, my soulmate, and I'm going to give my body to the pleasure of this world. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. We are to love God. We are to worship God with all of who we are. Whether your name is Adam and you're living, or Eve and you're living before the fall, or your name is whatever your name is and you're living now as a result of the fall, God's purpose, God's design for you and I, is that we would worship him with all of who we are. And what that means is that we conform ourselves entirely to who he is. That is, that our cognitive functions reflect how he thinks, how he reasons, what he believes and knows to be true, the kinds of things that he remembers and how and why he remembers them. So our cognitive functions are to reflect God's cognitive functions. Our affective component is to reflect his. That is to say that we are to value the things that he values, to love the things that he loves, to hate the things that he hates. We're to desire the things that God desires. And therefore, the emotions and the feelings that we have should reflect the kinds of emotions and feelings that God has as we live our life. And then thirdly, we are to reflect God's volitional component. That is to say that we are to have the same heart level commitments and convictions and make the same kinds of decisions that God makes and the choices that God makes. In all of who we are to conform ourselves to God. And I would say to you that that is what it means to worship God. To worship God is to align our beliefs, thoughts, desires, values, and commitments with God's. Now, when we think about worship, you know, obviously we tend to think more in terms of, you know, maybe singing, you know, raising of the hands, bowing down, listening to a sermon, or, you know, something like that, some outward expression. But consider this definition of worship. This is not necessarily the only possible one. This is just one way to think about worship. Worship is the heart being conformed to that which it worships, or to the object of worship. Worship is the heart being conformed to that which it worships. In other words, worship isn't just praise. Worship is recognizing that God, true worship, that God is so excellent and I am so lacking that I need to orient my life around God and, where possible, conform my life to His. You know, we have people in this world that we admire, people, maybe pastors that we love to listen to on the internet, celebrities that we admire for their excellence in how they do things, sports figures, or, you know, people who've achieved and accomplished great things. And we can praise them, we can admire them. You know, obviously her name is Gatorsburg. No. Yes. Ginsburg. Ruth Bader Ginsburg. There you go. She passed away this week. And, you know, there's a lot of things you could say about her. I mean, she's lived a full life and done a lot of things. But many people, even those who disagree with her, have admired some of the good things that she's accomplished. And that's okay to do. That's giving honor where honor is due. But sometimes, you know, when we heap a lot of praise on someone, other people look and say, oh, you're worshiping that person. And maybe sometimes that's true. And we have to think about, okay, what's the balance, or where do you draw the line between just praising someone, giving someone the honor that they're due, maybe preferring one person over another, as opposed to worship? Well, I would encourage you to consider that worship, again, comes down to the heart being conformed to that which it worships. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, the Lord says, this is to the second generation of Israel as they are preparing to enter the promised land. He says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" Sounds like another passage, doesn't it, Micah? What does the Lord require of you? As you're about to enter the promised land, if you had to boil everything down, aside from the summary of the law and the greatest commandment, what does the Lord require of you? And he says, but to fear the Lord your God, number one. Number two, to walk in his ways. Number three, to love him. And number four, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve him. And I would submit to you that that would be true for all of us as believers. You can find all of those different components in what it means to live as a believer before God. That we are to fear the Lord our God, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We are to walk in his ways. Certainly we hear that command repeated numerous times in the epistles. We are to love him. We already saw that on the lips of Jesus in Luke 10. And we are to serve him. And we are to live our lives for his glory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, we're to live for him, not for ourselves. And all of this is to be done from the heart, not as an external action, not as a list of commands that we need to check off to make sure that we do enough to make it to heaven. But this should be rising naturally out of our heart, that our heart fears the Lord, that our heart desires to walk in his ways, that our heart loves him and our heart serves him. That is a worshiping life, a life that is wholly committed to orienting your life around God and conforming your heart in all of its facets, cognition, volition, and affection, conforming it to God. Or to use just the simple command in Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God. That's what it means to live a life of worship. That out of our heart, because of what God has done for us as believers, we imitate him. So we worship God with our beliefs and our thoughts, with our values and desires, our commitments and our choices. Now the problem is, because of sin, our hearts tend to be conformed to things that are not God, right? To people or to things that take the place of God. In fact, all the way back in Deuteronomy, the Lord warned them in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, he said, beware that your hearts are not deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. God knew from the beginning of the fall that our hearts would be bent toward evil. And as he is revealing himself and laying down his law and his expectations to Israel, he tells them, beware that your hearts aren't deceived, that you turn away. Because what happens is when we stop worshiping God with all of who we are, we start to conform ourselves to something else which is not God. One of the Psalms, Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, puts it this way. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. And then it says this. Those who make them will be like them. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So we can read that description and we can automatically picture in our mind this little wooden or stone statue and be like, yeah, there's an ear there. I can see an ear carved out, but there's no hearing function. Or there's eyes there in that statue, but it can't see anything. And what he's saying is that those who bow down to that physical idol will become like that. And we see that in the New Testament. Jesus talks about Israel and saying, having ears, they do not hear. Having eyes, they do not see. Why? Because they have fallen prey to false worship. And that's what we have a tendency to do to one degree or another. When Paul is speaking about humanity and the effect of sin, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So in the lives of people, and this applies not only to an ancient people, but to us today, what we do when we are not worshiping God is we're worshiping something else. It's not worship God or don't worship God. It's worship God or worship something else. And what happens when someone does this? Verses 21, 22, a couple of verses prior, says this, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools. So when we worship something that is not God, what happens is we naturally become like that which we worship, which is foolish and futile. As unbelievers, this is how they live. They worship everything that is not God, and they become like the things that they worship. They become deaf and dumb and blind, spiritually speaking. So, when God saves us, what happens? We're sitting here, everyone that I know here physically, and most of you that I that I see and recognize online, as far as I know, most everyone has professed faith in Christ, which means that we've been given new life. We've been regenerated. We've been created in the likeness of God. So what happens? Well, salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. It's a call to live a whole new life. It's a call to orient our lives around God and to conform our lives to God. That's why we read in Romans chapter 12, and I know we've looked at this sometime in the last couple of weeks, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I would say that's the component of orienting our lives around God. But then he says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, making us new creatures, now we must orient our lives around God, making sure that he is the center of our lives. And wherever there is a distinction between what God is like and what we are like, that we conform our lives to him, that we conform our thinking to him, that we conform everything about us to him. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So what does it look like to conform ourselves to God? It means to become holy, to adopt God's standards of righteousness and holiness in our lives. So fundamentally, when we come to Christ, what should be happening with discipleship and the encouragement and admonition and accountability of our brothers and sisters in Christ is we should be examining our lives to see what are the areas in my life that are not conformed to God, that are not like God. What are the beliefs, the thinking that reflect worldly beliefs and thinking? What are the desires and the values and priorities that reflect worldly values? What are the convictions and the decisions and the commitments and the choices that reflect worldly things? And how can I now conform all of those different areas to godliness, to be like God? That's the Christian life. That's why we have worship on Sundays, where we not only sing to conform our affections to God as we take truth and we learn to value them, delight in them, and express them back to God in worship. That's why we hear the word preached, so that our minds can be transformed. And then that's why we live in various ways together as brothers and sisters in Christ to challenge one another in our lives to make choices and decisions that reflect right thinking. Now, with all of that said, let me say this. Most struggles in our life, so this class is overcoming personal struggles. So let's bring that back to this. Most struggles in our lives are a signal that something in the heart is out of sync with God. Okay? Something in our heart is out of sync with God. In fact, it's probably a lot of things. Rarely is it just one or two little things. It's probably a variety of things. Emotional struggles like fear or anxiety or depression or sinful habits, being a liar or being envious and covetous or various types of sins, sexual sin. They reflect desires, values, and commitments that are more aligned with the evil one than they are with God. And I say that because of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, which says that before Christ, we followed after the evil one. And the reason we have desires and values and commitments that are wrong is because we fundamentally believe things that are just not true. We don't believe that which is right. We don't believe in reality as God has revealed it. That's usually what's going on in the heart, that there's something out of sync, there's something about us that is not conformed to God. Another way to say this same thing, another way to think about our struggles, and again, not all of them, but many of them, is that in some way and at some level, we are worshiping something other than God. Again, we're being conformed to something that is not God. We are orienting our lives around something that we think will maybe preserve us or give us pleasure or satisfy us or give us purpose and identity, a variety of other things. And to some degree, we conform our lives to that object of worship. So wherever that is the case, as we move forward and we begin to identify these things in ourselves, the solution of overcoming struggles that are along these lines, the solution is true worship. It's orienting our lives around God and conforming our hearts to God, both in the cognitive areas and the affective areas and the volitional areas, conforming our hearts to God's heart. That's what we're seeking to do. That's how you know, by the way, have I been successful? Have I overcome a struggle? The answer is, are you conformed to God? Maybe not perfectly, but are you being conformed to God? Now, again, I know there are some struggles that might not fall into this category. I mean, just one example, grief, personal grief over the loss of a loved one. The experience of grief is a good and godly experience. And that would be a different kind of struggle. It's not a sinful struggle, but it's one that we can learn to overcome, even though it's not necessarily reflective of wrong thinking or desiring or commitments. But for most struggles, especially the things we would identify as sin, the issue is that we are worshiping, conforming our lives to something other than God. And so the solution is conforming ourselves to God's heart. Any thoughts? We have one section left here, but any particular thoughts or questions about that part? Brian. How often do we go to church on Sunday? We talk about the idols and the ones that take idols out of wood. The center was a four-point
for.
Yeah. So for the benefit of those of you online, I wish you could have heard all of what he said, because I'm just going to summarize it, but Brian's point is that what we tend to do is worship God on Sundays, and then we go to work and worship success or other things related to work, or we worship school or education or, you know, just other things throughout the week, when the truth is we should be worshiping Christ in everything. Worshiping Christ should be our motivation for everything else we do in life. And that's when we know when we're truly worshiping. And actually, that's a good lead-in to the next section. And that is the struggle that we often have where we put it in these terms. I know something in my head, but it hasn't come into my heart, right? The greatest distance is the 12 inches between the head and the heart. And so we can say, I know God loves me, but I struggle to understand it, to feel it. Or I know God is sovereign, but I just question, you know, whether or not he's really in control. Otherwise, you know, this wouldn't have happened. Or I know God is good. You know, we say those kinds of things that intellectually we know something is true, but it hasn't penetrated our heart because we don't feel it. We're not living according to it instinctively. And so I want to talk with the rest of our time about this dynamic to help us think about that. In short, Here's how to understand that. The problem is not that there is some, you know, like the blood-brain barrier, that there's some barrier somewhere between our head and our heart, that information is in the head, it's just not able to get in the heart, and you just got to figure out some way to get it through, and you know, maybe if you just repeat it enough times, you know, it'll come through. Or, you know, that's not the problem. What prevents truth from entering into our heart in the fullest way that it ought to is the reality that we are embracing and holding on to things that are not true instead. And so what we need to do is come to recognize, how am I actually thinking, and what do I believe functionally that is in contradiction with what I know I should be believing and thinking? Now I need to repent of that, acknowledge it, repent of it, and grow in embracing the truth. Here's another way to say that. We have kind of a couple layers of our heart. There's the veneer of the heart. There's the surface level outside. And then there's the actual functioning heart. There's that cover that you might see on the surface. But then there's what's going on the inside that's actually doing things, that's actually functioning. And I have the heading there in your notes, the controlling heart. And so when I refer to the controlling heart, I'm referring to the actual functioning heart. The controlling heart, I'll give you this definition, is the core thoughts, desires, values, commitments that have the greatest influence over the others. The controlling heart is the core of what you believe, desire, and are committed to that have the greatest influence over other beliefs, desires, and commitments. It's kind of the central filter of everything else. It's what permeates your actions. So we could put it this way. One can have stated beliefs, but it's the controlling beliefs that will determine one's instinctive responses to things. So again, I can say I know God is sovereign, but if a tragedy happens, I might respond in a way that is reflecting a heart that doesn't believe that God is sovereign. Or I can have stated values, but it's the controlling values that will determine emotions. Like I can say, I love you and I value you, but my emotions will be determined by what's actually true in my heart. Or you can have stated commitments. I want to please God. I want to overcome this sin. But it's the controlling commitments that will determine one's split-second choices. You know, when the doctor hits your knee and you have that reflex, you can say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not. My knee's not going to reflex that way. You can have that stated veneer of what you want to be true, but what is actually true is what's functioning in yourself. And so we need to understand that there are times when we have that veneer of we know what's right, we know what we should be valuing, we know what we should be committed to, but it's what we actually believe and value and what we're actually committed to that will determine the fullness of our actions. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, we read this: "This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." So here are these people, these religious leaders of the Jews during the time when they're about to be exiled. They had long since departed from true worship of God, but they're acting out worship the way that they know they're supposed to. They're putting on a show, if you will, thinking that by putting on a show, they're going to earn God's favor or whatever. They're just doing it because they know they're supposed to do it. But in their heart, they have no interest in pleasing God. They have no interest in obeying God. In fact, their motivation was really personal gain, not worshiping God. Jesus called the Pharisees, who had the same kind of attitude, whitewashed tombs. You know, they look really good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones, he said. And so that's where we see that there's a veneer that we can put on. We can put on display a good look, but it's what's actually going on that will reflect itself in who we really are and in our struggles. Now, on the other hand, there's those times when we are consistent with what's going on in our heart. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3 says, these men, again referring to the Jewish leaders, set up their idols in their own hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. In other words, they've put up physical idols, but long before they put up those physical idols, they were already worshiping them in their heart. The physical idol is just a manifestation of the idolatry that's already going on in their heart. And so the problem is not that they have an idol in front of them that they're bowing down to. I mean, that is a problem, but that's not the problem. That choice, that sinful choice to make an idol, rose out of the controlling beliefs and desires that we want to reject God and we want to worship these other gods. And so not only did they need to repent of bowing down to a physical idol, but they needed to repent of the heart that was idolatrous. So as you think about those two examples, there are those times when we can put on a show, when there's a veneer of obedience, of conformity to God. I know what's true. You know, I spoke to someone recently when I asked them, you know, give me a definition of who you are. If you had to define yourself, what would be your identity? And they said, well, I know the theological answer. And I'm justified. I'm a child of God. Okay, well, what's the truth? What do you actually believe about yourself? And then they listed that out. They had enough self-awareness to recognize, I know the truth, but that's not how I'm functioning. I have these controlling beliefs and understandings about myself that I know I'm not supposed to. So there are those situations, and then there's other situations when the actual true heart is on full display. So we can't always judge on what we see. Sometimes we can, right? Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. But no matter what we see on the outside, especially with ourselves, we always have to get to the heart. We have to try and understand, what are the controlling thoughts and beliefs? What are the controlling desires and values? And what are the controlling commitments and choices that reveal what's actually going on in this person's life? When people struggle with something in their own life, you know, some sinful tendency or emotional struggles, we tend to stay on that surface level. And we don't dive into what is going on in the heart to really understand why are we struggling with this thing. So we will keep talking about that next week as we look at how does our heart, what's going on in our heart, interact with God, other circumstances in ourselves. But I wanted to leave you with these questions for you to look at on your own, some reflective questions. You know, again, some of you may have personal struggles that you're trying to work through right now. And so you can use these questions this week just to do some self-examination and thoughtful reflection. What does my struggle reveal I actually believe about God in this situation? What's your functional theology, if I can put it that way? What do my emotions, what do my questions, what does my confusion or my choices reveal what I actually believe about God in this situation? And then what does my struggle reveal I desire and I value? I probably know what I should desire and what I should value, but what does my struggle reveal about what I actually desire and value? Or what does my struggle reveal I am committed to? I know I want to please God. I know I want to honor him and become more like Christ, but is that really what I'm committed to? Does this struggle reflect a lack of conformity to godly commitments? And then as you identify any wrong areas in those three categories, what are the biblical truths that I need to embrace over and against any wrong beliefs, desires, values, and commitments? You might not have all the answers to that, but perhaps you can make a go at it this week, and as we move forward in the class, expand your thinking in those things. Any particular questions, comments? Okay. Well, let me pray and ask the Lord's help, because we need the Spirit to help us examine ourselves in these things. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have revealed to us these truths to help us understand ourselves, how we are made, why we do the things that we do. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help us apply these truths and principles to our own lives, to think about the things that we think and believe and desire and value and are committed to in our convictions. Lord, help us to have humble reflection that when we sin this coming week, because we will, we'll probably sin. In fact, I know we'll sin today. Whether it's an ongoing regular struggle or whether it's a momentary instance or episode of sin, help us to analyze ourselves through this lens, to really think about what did I just do, reflect about myself. Holy Spirit, we need you to do that. We need you to help us. We need your grace. And we thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives to convict us, to teach us, and to conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, as we transition to worship this morning, we look forward to lifting up our hearts in praise. And I pray that we would do that not simply as an act of repetition or rote memorization, but that we would genuinely worship you from our heart, that we would believe that which is true, that we would value and prioritize you in our lives, and that we would be committed to serving you, not only during the worship service, but all throughout the week. Lord, I pray for Pastor Leek that you would strengthen him as he comes to minister to us. We thank you for his commitment, even in his great weakness, to serve you by serving us. And would you bless him richly and bless us through his ministry. In Christ's name, amen.